With us this morning. Once again, as you're getting settled in, just go through a few announcements here. Steve and Paige are on their way back here soon from Seattle. They are visiting their daughter, son-in-law, and their grandson. So anyway, hope they've had a blessed time and hope you guys are having a blessed week in the Lord. Just quick announcements. The women's prayer meeting is tomorrow morning, Monday mornings at 9:30. We have men's Bible studies Tuesday morning, 6:30 at the Christ Center, Four Winds Coffee Shop, and then Tuesday evening here at 6:30, and also youth groups Wednesday evening at 6:30. And then the big news is we're putting out the sign-up list for the life groups, which are our home fellowships. And they'll start up in a couple weeks, and the sign-up lists are out there in the foyer. Many of your names are already on there, so you want to double-check, make sure your name is on there, or if you want to try a different life group, now's the time to erase your name and or scratch it out and put it somewhere else, or whatever you feel like doing there. But we've got five different home fellowships throughout the valley, and it's just a great time to focus more on the Word of God and spend time in fellowship with one another, pray for each other's needs, and it's just a wonderful opportunity in ministry. And so, that's it for now. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study here in the book of Revelation. Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a privilege to be able to come to church and spend time worshiping you. In freedom. And we thank you, Lord, that we have been blessed in our country to have such freedom. And we ask that you would continue to give us opportunities to reach out to those around us, to take the gospel in our Jerusalem here in Grand Junction and throughout the state and the United States and throughout the world. And so, Father, I pray that we would be vessels of honor, that you fill up each day so that we can be your ambassadors, representing you to a lost and dying world around us. And so, Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us from your Word, and may we draw near to you now and thank you that your Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and we just commit our ways to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, this morning we pick up in Revelation 14. The first part of this chapter is a glorious contrast to the dark and ugly things that we saw last time when we were in Revelation in chapter 13. We saw that chapter 13 is definitely the darkest time that this world will experience during the Great Tribulation. We saw the rise of the Antichrist and his right-hand man, his helper, the false prophet. And together they will deceive the world, and they will get the world to worship Satan himself. And we saw that they use lying signs and wonders to implement their wicked and idolatrous and Christ-rejecting programs throughout the world. They're going to rule with an iron fist, and they will kill anybody and everybody who tries to stop them. They will make it mandatory to bow down and worship the image of the beast. And if anyone refuses, we saw that they will be put to death. We saw at the end of chapter 13 that everyone in the world at some point during the Great Tribulation will be required to receive a mark, the mark of the beast, on their right hand or on their forehead. And that mark will identify the people as followers of the Antichrist. This identification mark will replace all need for cash. It'll become a cashless society. There'll be no need for credit cards. There'll be no need for checkbooks. In fact, there'll be no need for passports and driver's license. Everything will be on this ID chip. We saw that nobody will be able to buy or sell anything without the mark of the beast. It'll probably be some kind of a ID computer chip that will link everybody to a central computer system, and somehow it all ties together with the Antichrist and his infamous 666, as we saw at the end of chapter 13. I'm sure that the Antichrist will promote this as the most efficient way to ensure people's peace and safety and protection, as everyone will be united under the Antichrist, under his one world government, under his one world economy, and under his one world religion, which, as we've seen, is the worship of Satan himself. That's his ultimate goal. But as we still will see later in chapter 14 and in other chapters later on in chapter 19 as well and 20, whoever takes this ID mark from the Antichrist will have zero chance of making it to heaven. This will ensure that they have no entrance into heaven. In fact, the book of Revelation is very clear that whoever worships the Antichrist and receives the mark of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, they will be thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And so dark days ahead for those who are alive during the Great Tribulation. If people refuse to take the mark of the beast, they will be killed. But if they refuse to take the mark of the beast because they put their hope in Christ during this time, if they refuse the mark because they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they also will be killed. But God promises that those people will be raised up to eternal life, and they will become servants of the Lord throughout eternity. And I'm sure there will be a lot of people who will refuse the mark of the beast for different reasons. But if they don't believe in Jesus, if they don't receive him into their lives by faith, they'll still be eternally lost just the same. And so God's plan of salvation has always been faith and trust in God and in his word alone and the promises of his word. And for the last 2,000 years, that has meant one thing for all of God's people, is faith alone in Christ alone and in all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf in his death, burial, and resurrection. As we just talked about in communion, Jesus paid the entire price in full for our sins, which was his spotless blood. The only thing we could do to be saved from our sins was to believe, to put our faith in Christ alone, trust him alone for our salvation. And so even if a person stops doing bad things, that does not save them. You must receive the free gift of eternal life that Jesus offers. And in the same way, just because a person refuses the mark of the beast does not ensure them of eternal life, they must also receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Otherwise, they'll end up in the lake of fire, as the Bible tells us so clearly. That's the only way anyone can be saved. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he gave us those very clear words. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And so it's a very exclusive club, you might say, a very exclusive body of believers, a very exclusive bride of Christ. You must put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. And don't forget, God always has a witness on earth that testifies to the truth about God's plan of salvation, about God's love for people, about God's desire that no one should perish, but all should come to repentance. In fact, when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he didn't even bear witness of himself, but he says, "There are four others that bear witness to who I am," and that's in John chapter 5. And the first witness, he said, was John the Baptist. He said, "John the Baptist, you know, has testified of me. He's been a witness of me." And John the Baptist is the one who pointed people to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The second witness that testified to the truth of who Jesus is was his miraculous ministry. Look at this verse in John 5:36. Jesus says, "But I have a greater witness than John." You know, "I got a greater witness than John the Baptist witness." He says, "For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me," or testify of me, "that the Father has sent me." Then Jesus tells us the third witness is God the Father himself, but he says the people didn't believe the Father in his testimony of Jesus. When did the Father testify of Jesus? Well, one time that was obvious was at his baptism. When Jesus came up out of the water, the Father proclaimed from heaven with a loud voice, he said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And so it was very obvious testimony of who Jesus Christ is. The fourth witness that Jesus has testified to the truth of who he is and why he came to earth was God's holy word. Look at these verses in John 5, starting in verse 39. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify or witness of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." And so once again, God always has a witness to testify to the truth of God's plan of salvation, about God's power and majesty, about God's grace and compassion, about God's love and forgiveness. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that God's creation, the creation of the heavens and the earth, testifies to his very nature and character. It testifies to the Godhead, that God is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. It testifies to his divine nature, his eternal power. And Paul says there in Romans 1 that people are without excuse just because of God's creation that testifies of who Jesus is. And ever since the day of Pentecost, when the New Testament church was born, there have been millions upon millions of people who have been testimonies or witnesses for Jesus Christ. The body of Christ, the church. Our job is to testify of the Lord's goodness and grace as we proclaim the gospel of salvation of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's our job. I mean, that's why we're still here, to be a living witness, to be examples to others around us of his goodness and his grace and his forgiveness and so forth. It was just about a week before the day of Pentecost when the church was born that Jesus told his disciples, and this is includes all of us here, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." Again, he never leaves himself without a witness. I mean, "We're to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And I'm really excited about this because God still empowers his people to take the gospel message to a lost and dying world around us. That's why we're still here. You know, if he was done with us and if our testimony, our witness was finished, then we would be gone. And even in the worst time of apostasy and rebellion against the Lord, during this time of his wrath and judgment against this planet and the people on this planet, God still has a testimony. He still sends witnesses to testify to who Christ is. I mean, again, God loves people. He doesn't desire people to perish, but to be saved. We saw that after the rapture of the church, God sends two powerful prophets, two witnesses, who I believe are Moses and Elijah. And they testify in chapter 11 to the truth of what's going on in the Great Tribulation. Not to receive the Antichrist. He's a liar, and they'll proclaim against him, but they'll be pointing people to the Lord. And that's for the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation time. We saw in Revelation 11 that they have a specific ministry that lasts for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And then on day 1,261, the Antichrist is allowed to put them to death. And when they're put to death, we saw the whole world celebrates, again, a prophecy that speaks of our time frame. You know, the whole world couldn't celebrate the death of someone 2,000 years ago. I mean, the whole world today, through TV, satellite, everything else, you know, everybody can see what's going on all at once throughout the world. And so they'll celebrate. It says they give gifts to one another. It'll be a happy dead prophet's day or something. We're told that their dead bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then God brings them to life. And then they ascend up into heaven, and the whole world just watches them. Again, they're blown away by what God is doing, because God is testifying that he is the God of life. He's the one that can give eternal life. But that's when the Antichrist comes into his full power and authority. But again, God always has a witness to testify of his truth, of his righteousness, his desire to save people. We saw that the 144,000 that we'll look at again here in a moment, there'll be 144,000 Jews that will testify to who Christ is during this time. We'll see later on in chapter 14, God will send an angel with the everlasting gospel that circles the earth to proclaim the gospel to the people of this world during the Great Tribulation. I mean, it's amazing. Like Habakkuk says to the Lord, in wrath remember mercy. And God does, because God loves people, even though his judgment is going to go forth in power and in truth. The Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he wants people to receive his love and forgiveness. And we all know that's the main verse of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Perish means to be destroyed forever. He doesn't want to see people perish, but come to everlasting life. And then, as you know, John 3:17, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God always has a witness. Now, we've had the blessed privilege of partnering with someone for a number of years now. And I'm talking about Emily and Sarah. And, you know, we've been at least 15 years, I think, ministering with them, supporting them. And as many of you know, a few months ago, things didn't go right with the team that they were with in India. And so they've been brought back here. But it's been exciting to see what God is laying on Emily's heart. And, you know, we had a board meeting a few weeks ago and had Emily there and share his heart, his vision for what we see the Lord doing in the near future. And I'm really excited about it because he is someone who has a desire to reach the lost, to be a witness, to testify to others the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to partner with him in this endeavor. And, you know, for the last 20 years, God has used Emily to lead thousands of Indian people of India, to the Lord. And literally there are hundreds of churches and home fellowships that have been started over in India because of his faithfulness, just to reach people with the love of Jesus, the gospel of Christ. And, you know, I'm excited because it's a whole new chapter that we're entering into. And what I see the Lord doing here with Emily is Sarah and the kids are going to stay here, but Emily wants to go to India like four times, maybe five times a year, and take teams with him over to India. And this is one of the things we want to partner with him as a church, because, and it's not just our church, but other churches are going to partner with him, and we want to take teams over there. Years ago, I can't remember, 7, 8 years ago, they came up with a ministry called Go Give Hope. And many of us gave towards that. And Go Give Hope was to help get fresh water into some of these villages. Well, now we're going to go back to Go Give Hope to the people of India. So Go Give Hope, the first trip, I'm hoping to go with him in a few months to India, is to go give hope to these elders that have been established over these churches there in India. Because many of them, they don't even have any resources. They might have a Bible, but they don't have any training or building up as elders. It's just very, very grassroots. And so we want to take a team over there and help encourage and teach and build up these elders that are overseeing all these churches and home fellowships. And then there'll be Go Give Hope to other outreaches. There'll be, you know, teams that can go over there to help minister to children and do work in these areas where the children are. And they've got a lot of children over there. 1.5 billion people, I think, in India now. So there's no lack of need in this area. And then another team can go over and get people from other churches that have medical skills and training and go give hope to those in some of these villages that have nothing. You know, they have no medical access. And so, you know, do things to help, you know, whatever they can do. You know, surgeries or just help them physically. And so there's a lot of opportunities that the Lord is putting on Emily's heart, and just to be able to coordinate all these things and get churches together and take teams over, I think it's going to be awesome. And so I'm hoping to go, like I said, in a few months to help spy out the land and get more of a clear vision of what God's put on Emily's heart. And I've told Emily, and he'll never take this title, but I said, you are like an apostle. You know, an apostle simply is one who is sent forth. We don't use that title. Some people do, and it puffs them up, but one who is sent forth to plant churches and to establish churches. And that's exactly what Emily's done for all these years. And so we want to continue to partner with him. I say that because 3 weeks from today, which is the 22nd of January, we're going to have a lunch, simple lunch after church, about 11:30, and give more information about this vision, about what the Lord's showing Emily and me and others in our church. And so we want to just encourage you and ask you to be part of this. And, you know, it's just amazing when you see how our resources and just the sharing of our resources can go so far over in a place like India. You know, we want to raise up these elders, and then for like, you know, $7 or $8, you can transport them, you know, 100 miles into some remote area where they've never heard the name of Jesus. And they don't have the resources to do that. I mean, that's a lot of money for them, but just, you know, $7 or $8 to get them there and back on a train or a bus or something so they can go and witness to people and plant churches. And we just want to come along, Emily and Sarah, and support them in this new endeavor that the Lord is raising up. So God always has a witness. And until he takes us home to be with him in glory, whether it's through natural death or the rapture, we want to continue to be faithful witnesses for Christ. So, anyway, we're not going to get too far in Revelation 14 today, but that's good. So, mark that on your calendars, though. 3 weeks from today, January 22nd, we will talk more about these things, 11:30-ish on that date. Revelation 14, verse 1. The Apostle John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, as we come into chapter 14, we are reintroduced to this large number of people, of 144,000. These are faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. We were introduced to these faithful men back in chapter 7. We saw that God saved and sealed 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you and I aren't part of this group. No earthly group today is part of this group. No church is part of this group. These are 144,000 Jewish men that are going to get saved during the Great Tribulation, I believe, under the ministry of the two witnesses there in Jerusalem. 144,000 Jewish men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're going to be used in a powerful way. They're going to be like the Apostle Paul, 144,000 Apostle Pauls going all over the place as a witness, as a testimony of God's goodness and grace, and warning them of what's going on with the Antichrist, warning them of what's going on as God's judgments will be poured out at this time. And these men were sealed by God, and they were protected by God from all the various judgments that were coming, the wrath of God himself. They were protected from the demonic critters that were let loose, that it said they tormented the whole world and every person on the world for 5 months. People wanted to die, but they couldn't die. God wouldn't let them die. And the only ones that were protected from that demonic attack were these 144,000. So chapter 14, this is another one of those parenthetical chapters that gives us a glorious preview of some of the major themes that are still to come in the rest of the book of Revelation. Verse 1 here is a preview of the second coming of Christ, because when Jesus comes from heaven to earth, he will come down on Mount Zion, which is basically another name for the area of Jerusalem. We'll see that in chapter 19. We'll see an angel. He'll proclaim the everlasting gospel throughout the world. We'll see the fall of Babylon, which is gone spoken of in detail in chapter 17 and 18. So again, these are almost like a table of contents in chapter 14. We'll see the judgment of those who worship the Antichrist. Again, that's detailed in chapters 19 and 20, where they end up in the lake of fire. We'll see the blessing upon those who die as martyrs, which again is detailed in chapter 20. And we'll get a preview of the infamous Battle of Armageddon, which is in detail in chapter 16. So here, first of all, let's look at the 144,000 Jewish men once again. They get saved during the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And now we see them standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Again, we know this is a preview of the second coming of Christ because the scriptures are clear that when Jesus returns to rule and reign upon planet Earth, he sets his feet down upon the Mount of Olives. It'll split in two, and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 says, in reference to the Lord's Messiah, this is God speaking, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And so this tells us that at the right moment, these 144,000 Jewish men who've been sent all over the world to preach the gospel, at the right time, they all come back to Jerusalem, and then they are going to be some of the first ones to see Jesus as he returns at his second coming. And this also tells us that the seal of God that was placed upon their foreheads did its job. In other words, not one of them was lost. Not one of them was unaccounted for. Not one of them was, you know, somehow misplaced. Every single one of these Jewish followers of Jesus made it through victoriously. Now, this is awesome because, remember, these guys are still in their own natural bodies. They get saved. They get the seal of God upon them. They're not in their glorified resurrection bodies. We'll be in our glorified bodies when we come back with the Lord. But at this time, they're just in their natural bodies. And yet they have not been harmed in any way. They have the protection, the seal of God upon their lives. And here in verse 1, we're told that the seal on their foreheads is the Father's name. Now, what is the Father's name? I mean, I don't know. I mean, it could say something in Hebrew. Maybe it's the Tetragrammaton, which is YHWH or Yahweh. Whatever is stamped on their foreheads, it refers to the Father's name, the seal of God. It's the guarantee that every one of them will make it through. And by the way, as we've talked about, you and I today have the seal of God upon our lives. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. The very moment you ask Jesus into your heart, the Holy Spirit sealed you. That's his stamp of ownership upon your life, and you belong to the Lord. It's the guarantee that we have eternal life. Look at these verses once again. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 13. "In him," that's in Jesus, "you also trusted." When? Well, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, "in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So the Holy Spirit's the seal upon our lives, and he is the guarantee that we are going to make it to heaven. He's the guarantee that we have been purchased, bought, paid for. We belong to the Lord. And oh, how glorious and powerful that seal of God is upon our lives today. And this is why we should have such great confidence in the Lord for our salvation. Because if it was left up to us to secure our salvation, if it was left up to us to maintain our salvation, none of us would make it. We would all fail miserably. But praise the Lord for his saving grace and his sustaining power. Philippians 1:6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now again, this does not mean that you're never going to go through hard times. It doesn't mean that you're never going to be sick. It doesn't mean you're never going to face times of testing, difficult days, but it does mean that we are safe and secure in the hand of God, and that Jesus Christ will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He says, "I am with you always, even till the end of this age," until God takes us home to be with him in glory. Now, one of the things I like most about these verses here is that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is standing on Mount Zion with every single one of the 144,000. In other words, it doesn't say, and he stood on the Mount of Zion with 143,000 or 143,999. Again, they're all accounted for. Not one was missing. They all made it through the great tribulation victoriously. That's true for you and me as well. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your place in heaven has been reserved. You have an inheritance, which is heaven itself, in the presence of Christ. You have that inheritance paid for, reserved, written up, however you want to describe it. Nobody can steal it from you. Nobody can take it away from you. That's the blessed hope we have in Christ, as Paul tells us. And one of my favorite sections of Scripture, look at these verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. It says it so gloriously. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," or he caused us to be born again, it says, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away." You know, people, you know, they expect, "Oh, I'm going to get this inheritance from my, you know, my parents when they pass away," or whatever. And maybe when they write out their will, they have a lot of money in their account. And so, you know, you're thinking, "Oh, this will be great when," not when they die, but "this will be great down the road." But then, you know, that's like the bumper sticker, "I spent all my kids' inheritance." You know, and then they're disappointed. "Oh, there's nothing left." Well, that's not going to happen with us. Here we see the inheritance that we have in Jesus. It says it's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away. Notice, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time or in the last days. And so again, our hope for heaven is not some kind of a wishy-washy, "Well, I hope there's a heaven, and if there is, well, I hope I make it." That's not the hope that we have. Peter says our hope is a living hope. In other words, it's based on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I mean, if he didn't rise from the dead, we would not have a living hope, because our living hope is based on the fact that he's alive. That's why it's a living hope. And he's given us that hope. And thus our inheritance, our dwelling place in heaven, is incorruptible, it's undefiled. He says it won't fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you, and we will keep that appointment. That's a reservation we're not going to cancel. You know, that's a reservation we're going to keep, because we are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, when I think of God's power to keep us and protect us and get us through every trial, every tribulation that the enemy throws our way, you know, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, those guys always pop into my mind, those three buddies of Daniel, the prophet, the three young Hebrew men. These three young Hebrews are a lot like these 144,000 Jewish men. I mean, Daniel's friends, they refused to bow down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar made of himself, the 90-foot-tall gold statue. And they refused to bow down. And as a result, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, he gave him a couple chances, and they still refused. So he gets very, very upset. "I'm going to throw you into the furnace." And then they said, "Oh, you can do whatever you want. You can throw us in the furnace, but we're not going to bow down." And so he says, "Heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than normal." And so just like these 144,000, Satan has turned up the heat. It's very hot during the Great Tribulation time as far as spiritual warfare goes. And they refused to bow down to the image of the beast. But you remember what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It says the fire was so hot that when the guards took them to throw them into the furnace, they died because of the extreme heat. And yet they fall into this fiery furnace. And then we read this, Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 24. It says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Then he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Know how true that was. Jesus was in the midst of that fiery trial with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he promises he'll be in the midst of whatever trial, whatever struggle you face. And here in Revelation 14, Jesus is standing in the midst of the 144,000, and the fire of the Antichrist could not harm them. And so they will come through the great tribulation victoriously alive. They might be, you know, a little banged up and scarred up, I don't know, but they're going to be making it victoriously through it. Again, these promises are not just for Old Testament saints of the past. These are not just promises for the 144,000 in the future, but these are promises for you and I today as the body of Christ. Jesus is with all of his saints today as well. One way or another, Jesus will get us through every trial, every struggle, every illness. You know, maybe your illness will lead to death. We had a number of people in our body last year. Now I can say last year and even the end of 2015 that went home to be with the Lord. But he was with them every step of the way. He would never leave them or forsake them. But one way or another, we're going to make it through victoriously. Look at this verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." And so it's like the Roman generals, after they were victorious in warfare, they'd have this triumph. It was a parade, victory parade, leading them into the city of Rome, and everybody would celebrate. Well, that's the picture, he says. We're going to be led into the presence of Christ when our time on earth is finished. It's going to be a glorious parade, a triumph in Christ. And God will always lead us in triumph in Christ. And I like the last part of that verse where it says, "And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." And don't forget, many fragrances are not released until that flower, that plant, that leaf is crushed and ground up. And then once it's crushed and ground up, it diffuses a beautiful fragrance. If that's how you're feeling today, crushed and ground up, don't lose heart. God is still at work in your life. He's still making something beautiful out of your hurts, out of your pains, out of your struggles. I love this in Isaiah 42, verse 3. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you should. But Isaiah 42, 3 says, "A bruised reed he," the Lord, "will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." I mean, what a beautiful picture of the Lord. I mean, he's not wanting to break you off. A bruised reed, it's like a cattail growing there near a creek or something, and something broke it. You know, it's just kind of dangling, ready to snap off. He says, a bruised reed, he's not going to break. In other words, he's not going to come and say, you're done. You're toast. I'm sick and tired of you, and snap you off and throw you down. That's not the picture. The bruised reed, he's not going to break. He'll bring healing. He'll wrap it up. He'll you know, bring something beautiful out of it. He's not going to throw you away when you're messed up and hurting. He looks for ways to heal and restore your broken heart. The smoking flax, it refers to the last piece of wick in an oil lamp. It's a smoking flax. In other words, the oil is now gone out of the lamp, and there's just a little puff of smoke coming out of that little fiber of wick, and he's not going to quench it, he says. It's not like he's going to go up to you and say, "Well, I'm done with you. You're toast." Psst. That's it. Smoking flax he won't quench. In other words, the picture is you put oil back into that lamp, and the picture is him getting close to that and blowing on that wick and blowing it back into a flame. That's the picture that the Lord has for us. Jesus is just waiting for you to come to him so he can restore your passion for life, your joy of salvation, and renew the living hope that we have in Jesus. That's a glorious way to start 2017. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. Now, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've seen that there are various songs that are sung by various groups of people. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw that there are songs that are sung to the Lord that only the church can sing, only his bride can sing, and that's when we get into his presence. We saw in chapter 7 that a multitude of tribulation saints worship the Lord. Here we see the 144,000 will have their own new song to sing. No doubt they will praise the Lord for giving them victory as he has brought them through the great tribulation time, as they've been proclaiming the gospel to millions of people. In chapter 15, we'll see more tribulation saints who were killed for their faith in the Lord, and they'll be singing, it says, the song of Moses. What's the song of Moses? Well, Exodus 15, and we'll look at that when we get there. But Exodus 15 is when the Israelites cross through the Red Sea on dry land. They get to the other side, and then God brings the waters upon Pharaoh's army and drowns their enemy, and then they sing the song of Moses. We have triumphed victoriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea, and I'm not even going to try to sing it because I can't sing. So, anyway, it's a glorious song. It's a long song, but it's in Exodus 15. This scene is interesting to me. After all, John hears a voice from heaven. It says it sounds like many waterfalls. You know, we saw that earlier in chapter 1. Like loud thunder. It doesn't tell us who it is. Maybe it's the voice of God. But then he hears a bunch of people playing harps before the throne of God. The 144,000 here, they're going to be singing this new song, but they're still on earth when Jesus returns, and this will be a song for them. I mean, how cool is this going to be? I mean, they're going to be praising and worshiping Jesus on earth. At the same time, they're being accompanied by all these saints in heaven and all those playing harps, who's ever playing the harps up there. They're around God's throne. But, folks, that's true for you and me today. God's throne room of grace is always open to us. You know, we have the privilege of coming before the presence of the Lord 24/7. Even though we're stuck here on earth in our natural bodies, you know, Paul tells, or the writer of Hebrews tells us, that the throne room of grace is always open to us. And we can cry out to him for mercy, for grace to help in time of need. We're told in Colossians to set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated. Don't you realize that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ, in God with Christ? And so set your mind on those things above, not on the things of the earth. King David knew this to be true in his own life. We see often in his psalms, singing songs to the Lord like this, Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2. David says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. And so it's not just, you know, worshiping and praising the Lord. There's times when you pour out your complaints to God. And, man, I'm just going through a hard time here, Lord. But he hears you. He loves you. He cares for you. In Psalm chapter 5, this is another song that we used to sing when I first got saved many years ago. But Psalm 5, verse 1, David says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and will look up. And, you know, we all need to look up. We all need to keep our focus on Jesus. You know, I said I was going to get through verse 5, but there's no way. I mean, I've got like, you know, another third of my message will go with verses 4 and 5, so that'll be for next week. There's five things I want you to look at, though, in verses 4 and 5. Let's just read these verses so I can say, because it says on our tape, Revelation 14, 1 through 5. It says, these are the ones, talking about the 144,000, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, I want you to notice those five statements in these two verses, because this is what makes these 144,000 so very unique and also so very usable for the kingdom of God. And we're going to look at in detail next week how these five things are also valid for you and me today, how these things will make us very unique, very usable for the kingdom of God. And if we're not doing these things, you're going to be putting yourself on a shelf. You're going to be saved, but you're going to be kind of neutralized. And there's a lot of Christians today that are neutralized because they're not keeping themselves morally pure before God. They're not following Jesus wherever he leads them. As it says here, they're not remembering they were redeemed from the earth, but they keep going back to the things of the world. And it says here, they are without deceit. In other words, they're not speaking lies. And there's a lot of Christians that don't use their mouths to build up those around them. They use their mouths to tear down, whether it's in their family, whether it's at their job, or whatever it might be. We don't want to be those who use our mouths to tear people apart. And then the final thing we'll look at is, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And we'll see how very, very important that is for you to realize your position in Christ. God sees you as faultless, as blameless today because you are in Christ. It's not because you are faultless and blameless in yourself. It's because God sees Jesus in you. He sees the blood of Christ upon your life, and he's the one that's going to present us faultless before the Father with great joy. So study those things out. Let's close in a word of prayer, and may the Lord continue to build us up and use us as instruments, as vessels of honor for his glory. And if you have any questions about January 22nd and our luncheon here with Emily and Sarah and all those who want to get involved in this vision for Go Give Hope to India in various ways and means, then I encourage you, talk to Emily about that as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the example of the 144,000. Lord, we thank you that they were simply sold out to you. They were sealed by you, and they followed you and were obedient to your calling. And Lord, that's all you desire from each one of us here. And Lord, we know in our own strength, we will fail miserably. In our own strength, Lord, we cannot do anything good that pleases the Father. Jesus, you said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And yet, Lord, we want to have that same mind, that same attitude as the Apostle Paul when he said to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so, Lord, I pray as we begin this new year, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us afresh and anew and would strengthen us, would encourage us, would build us up in the faith. Lord, that we would be vessels of honor for your glory, that you can fill up overflowing with your love, your joy, your peace. May the fruit of the Holy Spirit be produced in abundance in our lives, and may that fruit spill out of these clay pots of our lives and touch those around us with your goodness and grace. Lord, may we proclaim the good news of Jesus to those who are lost, to those who are dying in their sins. May we look for opportunities in our Jerusalem, here in Grand Junction, to be witnesses for you. Not only in the things we say, but also in the way we live our lives. Lord, help us to be those who not only speak the truth, but may we speak the truth in love. And may we minister to those around us, even as you minister to those around you in Israel. Father, we are weak, but you are infinitely strong. And we just pray that your Spirit would refill us. If we're feeling tired and spiritually weak and drained, maybe we've grieved the Spirit or quenched the Spirit because of certain things we've done, certain actions we've taken, certain things we've said, Lord, we thank you that as we humble ourselves before you and just turn from that sinful way and turn to you, you're faithful to cleanse us and refresh us and renew us once again so that we can be vessels that bring glory and honor to you and not to ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. I pray you would bless all my brothers and sisters that are here today. Watch over those who are traveling as they wrap up this holiday season. And I pray, Father, that you would just go before us throughout this year. May we walk hand in hand with you. Lord, may we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. However you lead us, Lord, may we be faithful to trust you and follow you and step out in faith wherever you open a door. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. If you need prayer, I encourage you to come on down here. We'd love to pray with you and hopefully encourage you in Christ. And, you know, we can anoint you with oil if you need the Lord to touch you in a special way. God can still bring healing into our lives. I can't do anything. I'm just a cracked pot. But God can do all things. He is gracious and good. So let's worship the Lord together.